service this morning. Good to be gathered together and on this nice spring morning. You know, I was driving into work, driving into church. Yes, yeah, just work. Newport is just so beautiful in the springtime, isn't it? I mean, there's just so many beautiful trees and beautiful flowers that are blooming, and it's just all signs of the resurrection life. And so it's great to be here this morning to be able to celebrate that together and to celebrate Christ. So let's continue to encourage one another, and let's go to the call of worship this morning out of John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Verse 6 starts off, and he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful to be gathered here together, to be able to celebrate Christ, to be able to worship him and honor him for all that he has done for us. As we think about the time of spring and think about how things are blooming and coming to life, it reminds us of the resurrection, that you bring dead things to life. And so we praise you for that. We praise you for the gospel. We praise you for this specific prayer that Jesus prayed for his people, his high priestly prayer. And I pray that you would use the words of this prayer and use all aspects of our sermon this morning to stir in our hearts worship to you, that you may be glorified this morning in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Unique opportunity this morning to give to a mission project. So each quarter at the Life of Newport Community Church, we have a quarterly offering that is designated to either a specific project or mission organization. And as we've been saying over the past several weeks, we are designating this first quarter mission offering to Christ Redeemer Church, which is in Hanover, New Hampshire, and their capital campaign that they are doing, which is a strategic mission opportunity for that church, for New England and even abroad, for where their location is at, close to Dartmouth College and the impact that they are currently already making there. So we are going to take up that offering right now. And if you forgot about it, no problem. You can, and if you still want to give, you can give online through our website. And you can just make the designation and click the designation under first quarter offering. So let me pray, and then we'll take the offering and continue to worship. So, Father, thank you this morning for this opportunity for our church to be a blessing to other churches, especially here in New England, where we know that the spiritual ground is hard and it is tough. But we want to see the gospel advance, and we are praising you for the work that you are already doing in Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, New Hampshire. And we pray that you would continue to do that special work in that particular location close to Dartmouth College and use that church for your glory. And so we want to pray over this offering. We want to pray that it would be used for your purposes, for your goodness, for your glory to be made known in that particular area throughout New England and abroad. And so we thank you for allowing our church to take part in this mission opportunity. We give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's continue. Be thou my vision.
All right. Amen. Well, if you were just kind of trickling in this morning, I want to introduce myself. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here of Newport Community Church. So thank you for worshiping with us, and I hope that you are able to receive the bulletin whenever you did walk in, which looks like this. As we just talked about, we're taking up our first quarter offering today, and I just want to highlight a couple of other things inside the bulletin for you for things that are coming up this upcoming week. You're going to notice, though, first and foremost, that there is a connection card inside of the bulletin. So if you are visiting with us, or if this is your first or second time, if you don't mind filling out this connection card, this is a way that we can connect with you and let you know how you can get engaged in the life of our church. This is also an opportunity for you to write down a prayer request. If you have a specific prayer request that you would like prayer for, to write that down. Any questions that you have about the church, fill out this connection card, and you can put it in our offering box on your way out this morning. And I would love to be able to connect with you in regards to that. So what you're going to see about this week upcoming in the life of our church is we have on May 7th, which is Wednesday night, our first class of our membership matters class. So that's on Wednesday night on the 7th, starting at 6:30 p.m., going until 8 p.m. So if you're interested in membership and what that looks like here at Newport Community Church, this is an opportunity for you to learn more about that, learn more about our doctrine, why membership is important, ways to get involved, what our church covenant looks like. So this is really a two-part membership class that starts on the 7th, and we have another class on the 14th, which is the next Wednesday after that, same time. Same place. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that, especially if you have been coming to this church for a long time and are not a member yet. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. And if you're interested, you can sign up at the back table after service. Put your name and your email address down so we know how many people are going to be coming. Dinner will be provided, and childcare is provided as well. So want to keep that in mind for you. And then also, I know this is in here every single week in our bulletin, but just to encourage the men of our church, men's prayer is every single Saturday morning at 7 a.m. We meet in my office, and we have a great time together, just usually going over a psalm, encouraging one another, opening up with one another, and sharing just our burdens and our struggles. And it's an opportunity for us to pray for one another as men, but we also pray for our church and pray for other churches on the island as well. So I want to encourage you to, if you're able on Saturday mornings, to be a part of that. That's at 7 a.m. every Saturday in my office in the back. So with that, I think that's enough announcements for this morning. So let me again go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help as we open up his word together. Father, thank you again for already just the ways that we've been able to worship you this morning. Just opening up your word and worshiping you through our call of worship and singing praises to you as a congregation. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you through giving and be able to contribute to the mission that you have called us to advance the gospel, to make disciples. And we ask that you would help us to do that right here in Newport and Aquidneck Island, but we want to be a part of what you're doing in other places in the world as well. And so we're grateful to be able to contribute and to have an opportunity to be able to help other churches doing the same type of work as well. So we praise you for that. We thank you for this gathering this morning, and thank you for an opportunity to dig into your word and to be able to be encouraged and be able to be challenged. Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word and by the power of your spirit, you would convict our hearts this morning, that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know that by beholding his glory, we are transformed from one glory to the next. And so I pray that as we go through this chapter in the book of Ezra this morning, that you would help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to see that he is our true and faithful intercessor for us. I pray if there is someone in here this morning that does not know you and is has not trusted you for their salvation, that today would be the day that you would open their eyes and open their heart, that they would come to you, see you for who you truly are, turn from their sin and trust in Christ this morning. We're asking you to do a work among us, to continue to transform us more into your image. And we will give you praise for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The kids can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. All right. Well, I read a story this past week about a young soldier who fought in the American Civil War, but ended up deserting his post. And so now, if you may know anything about military law, desertion was a punishable offense worthy of the death penalty. There's no really getting around it, especially if the soldier who deserted his post got caught. Well, unfortunately for this particular guy, that was the case. The soldier was apprehended, he was swiftly tried, and he was sentenced to execution. And when his mother found out and received the news, she was understandably devastated. So in an effort to mediate for her son, she traveled to Washington, D.C. and waited outside the White House for hours in hopes of speaking to President Abraham Lincoln. Now, I know that may sound a little strange to us today, but back in that time, the White House was much more open and available and accessible than it is now. And it wasn't uncommon for people to just show up and request an appointment with the president. And so that's exactly what happened in this particular case. After many hours, the mother was waiting there, and finally she was allowed in. And when she stood before Lincoln, she emotionally pleaded with him, not with justifications or blame shifting or other excuses, but with humility and a cry for mercy on behalf of her son. She sought the one who had the authority and pleaded for pardon for her son. And so Lincoln was known to be a pretty merciful and compassionate guy. And in this particular case, he responded to the mother's plea with those same virtues, and he let the son be released to go back and fight. Now, the moral of that story is this. The mother couldn't change what her son did. She couldn't take away the guilt of his disobedience, but what she could do was stand in the gap for him. She interceded for her son. She brought her case before the one person who had the authority to change his destiny and to intervene on his behalf. And that is the powerful picture of what intercession looks like. It's stepping in for someone when someone cannot step in for themselves. It's appealing to the one who has the power to save. It's standing in the gap for another person. It's mediating on behalf of another. And this morning, as we dive into Ezra chapter 9, we're going to see that same kind of beautiful intercession portrayed in this particular chapter. And so if you haven't been following along with our series, let's just get caught up to speed for a moment and remember who Ezra was. He was a priest and teacher of God's law, and he was sent back to Jerusalem to spiritually restore the people of God. We are told in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra was called to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach its statutes and rules in all of Israel. And so if you were here with us last week, we looked at the four-month journey that he led from Babylon back to the promised land, where God's faithfulness to his people were on display and the good hand of the Lord was upon them. Well, once we get to Ezra chapter 9, that journey has been completed, and Ezra is now back in the land. And what does he do when he gets back? He begins to do what he was called to do, to teach the word. And as the truth was proclaimed, sins from the people began to surface and become exposed. And what he finds among the people is deeply discouraging. And in chapter 9, we see how he responds with faithful intercession on behalf of a sinful people. And so this chapter is going to teach us a great deal, not only about the person of Ezra and his particular response, but more importantly, it will teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Ezra's posture of intercession foreshadows Christ's intercessory work for his people. And it challenges us this morning to consider, what does it mean to live in a Christ-like way towards others, namely our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to intercede on their behalf and to cry out for mercy on their behalf. And so with those thoughts in our mind, let's open up together to Ezra chapter 9 if you're not already there. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you can find the text this morning on page 368. So we're going to work through this chapter together. I'm going to first just go ahead and read the first two verses for us, where we see the truth of the sin exposed. So if you're there with me, Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 1, say amen. Amen. All right, great. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for them and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost." All right, so just notice what we are told right from the very beginning in the first verse. The officials were the ones who approached Ezra, and it says, after these things had been done. So what specific things is the author talking about there? Well, the things that Ezra was commissioned to do by the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And this is what we see back in Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. So if you just flip over a page, go to Ezra 7:25 for a moment. Let's read it together. This is what King Artaxerxes commissioned Ezra to do once he got back in the land. He says, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach." So this is what Ezra does. When he gets back into the land, he brings order into the land, and he faithfully teaches and proclaims the word of God to the people of God. Now, how long has he been doing this before the officials actually approached him? Well, Ezra chapter 7, verse 9 says that he arrived in Jerusalem on the fifth month, which would roughly be our August. And Ezra chapter 10, verse 9 says that this sin was particularly addressed during the 10th month, which would have been roughly our December. So 5 months. 5 months of Ezra's faithful teaching of God's word. And as the truth of the word was being proclaimed and being taught consistently to the people, the power of the word of God was doing a work in those people's hearts. And it was exposing the sin that was in their hearts. All of the sin was starting to come to the surface because the word had been preached. And what specific sin was being confronted? Well, as we continue in verse 1, we see that the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, the leaders, have not separated themselves from the foreign nations. So in fact, we see that they have intermarried with them and have even given some of these foreign women to their sons to marry as well. Verse 2 goes on to say that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. Now, if you have an ESV Bible and an ESV translation, you'll probably notice a little asterisk by the words holy race. If you look down at the bottom of the page there, it'll give what I believe is a better translation, which is really translated holy offspring or holy seed. Because I think when we talk about the offspring or the seed, it really gets at the crux of the matter here. So you may be wondering, what is the big concern with this intermarriage situation? Well, the concern was not about protecting the Jewish race necessarily. The concern was about protecting true worship to Yahweh. Worship that God's people, including their leaders, have mixed with pagan worship of the nations. See, all throughout the Old Testament, God had told his people that they were to worship him and worship him alone. And he commanded them to not to intermarry with the surrounding nations. And why is that? Is it because God's racist? Is it because that he only loves the Jewish people and he hates the rest of the world? No, of course it's not. He created the nations and every single person in his image. Black, brown, white, yellow, red, etc. But he specifically chose the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations to reflect his perfect character, so that the nations might come to know him and worship him alone. See, God cares for the nations. He loves the nations. And so you might say, okay then, well, if that's the case, then why did he command his people to not intermarry with them? Well, here's the answer. Because the pagan nations did not worship Yahweh. And if God's people were to intermarry with them, then they would turn their hearts away from God and to turn them to these pagan false idols. And that is particularly the sin that is being exposed here in Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. God's people were mixing idol worship with the worship of Yahweh, and therefore essentially asking for God's judgment because of their covenant unfaithfulness to him. Now you may ask the question, where do we see that particular command in the Old Testament? And that's a good question. And so I want you to see for yourself where this is located at. So put a placeholder in Ezra chapter 9, and let's turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Remember, Deuteronomy is a book that was written by Moses. It's essentially a sermon from Moses to the people of God, reminding them of God's character, reminding them of his commands given to his people. And so notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. Some of these names are obviously familiar from what we just read in Ezra 9, right? Verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not, as verse 3 says, intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? Verse 4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Does it get any clearer than this, right? Notice the reason why God forbade intermarrying with pagan nations in verse 4. It was because once they were to marry these foreign women, They would adopt the worship of their foreign gods and ultimately turn from their spiritual fidelity to God himself and turn to spiritual adultery. See, this whole issue with Ezra chapter 9 and the whole issue about intermarriage in the Bible is a spiritual matter. You say, well, what about Moses and Zipporah or Boaz and Ruth or Salmon and Rahab? They all married foreign women. And they did. But the difference between all of those is that those women converted to worship the one true God. So this is not a matter of ethnicity. It is a matter of spiritual fidelity to God himself. And what do we notice that Israel did all throughout the Old Testament? Did they obey this command? No. They broke it over and over again. And so what was the consequence? Well, just as God said, judgment. So take King Solomon for an example. You don't have to turn here, but just in 1 Kings chapter 11, this is what we hear about King Solomon. Listen to what it says. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. Again, nations that are all familiar that we just talked about. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So do you notice just even right there, the spiritual desertion away from Yahweh that is mentioned here? This was the whole crux of the matter. And do you remember what the consequence was for Solomon's sin? In the Old Testament, we see that the kingdom was torn away from his hand and it was divided in two. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And just think through Israel's history for a moment. What eventually happened to the northern kingdom? In 722 BC, it was conquered by Assyria as an act of judgment due to what? You guessed it, the persistent unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery of God's people. And so what about the southern kingdom of Judah? Well, as we've seen throughout the book of Ezra so far, they were exiled to Babylon for 70 years for what? For the very same reason. Time after time, God's people were breaking his covenant. They were intermarrying with the peoples of the land and went after other gods. And time after time, it led to the same devastating result of judgment and exile. That's what we see going on right here again. So now when we go back to Ezra chapter 9, do you see why this exposure of this sin is such a big deal? And of all the people, right? Of all the people, in verse 2, it says that the leaders were the foremost of all of this unfaithfulness. The very ones who are supposed to be leading the people into right worship with God were actually leading the people away from God into spiritual adultery. And Ezra's response to this was what? It was grief. And it's rightly reflected in verse 3. So notice how he responds. If you go back to Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, Ezra hears this news upon his ears, and he says this in verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair out of my head and beard and sat appalled. Now, at first glance, you're just reading through this. You may think, wow, Ezra, chill. It seems like a little bit of an overreaction, don't you think? But I hope you're starting to see the gravity of this sin and the potential catastrophe that was at hand, because Ezra saw it. He was clear on it, and he rightly responded to it. Notice what he did. He didn't go immediately barking commands at everyone, telling everyone how wrong they were. What did he do? He grieved and he mourned for the people. His outward expressions revealed the depths of his grief over this sin that has been exposed because God's word was proclaimed. And so look what he does. He tears his clothes. He pulls out his hair. He pulls out his beard. I mean, for all of us men in here who have beards, like one little tiny, you know, it's just like, ah, that hurt. He's pulling out his beard and he sat appalled. Why? Because the people of God had exchanged the glory of God and the favor of God for worthless idols that cannot save. One commentator that I read said it like this: to disobey in this way is worse than turning down clean water so that you may drink from a filthy toilet. Think about that word picture. So here's the question for us. Do we grieve over sin the same way? Does sin against God bother you? Does it grieve your heart? Does it make your heart ache like this? Does your sin, when you sin against God, cause this kind of godly sorrow? You say, well, this is just because Ezra is super spiritual. He was a priest teacher type of figure. That's why he responded this way, but not so fast, because look what happens in verse 4. It says, then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. See, it wasn't just Ezra who mourned. Apparently, there were some faithful believers who were trembling at the word of God who sat alongside Ezra and mourned with him all day long. So put yourself in the situation. How would you respond to what is going on right now? Would you side with Ezra and these believers and truly take God at his word, being so overwhelmed by the state of sin that you just can't help to throw yourself at his mercy and cry out to him for your sin and the sin of others? Is that you? Would you respond that way? Or would you think to yourself, it's really not that bad. It's just a little bit of an overreaction. All they did was just marry an unbeliever. I mean, it seems like they love each other, right? I guess that's a good thing. It's really not that big of a deal. Whatever your response reveals your belief about God and his word, and it expresses the truth about your own relationship with sin. Remember the clarity of Deuteronomy chapter 7. God's anger is kindled against those who disobey his word. Ezra believed that. These faithful followers who trembled at his word believed that. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that this morning? Do you tremble at God's word and take it that seriously? Are you allowing the sin of compromise to creep into your heart? Because if so, the next step for you is to just humbly and honestly just confess it to God. And that is exactly what Ezra does next in his prayer. So let's pick it up together in verse 5 and just listen to his raw and reverent intercessory prayer for the people. So look at verse 5. For a moment, look what it says. It says, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. So there's a few things I want for you to notice in this particular prayer, because it continues to go on. But first, notice the fact in verses 5 through 7, Ezra confesses the sins of the people as if they were his own. Did you notice that? Look at the plural pronouns that he uses right from the beginning of his prayer. He says, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. Why? For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. You see what Ezra is doing? He's acting as a faithful priest to the people. He's identifying with the people, even though the sin was not his own. He opens his prayer confessing the sins of the whole entire community, and he counts himself guilty of the same sins that they committed. So in this sense, Ezra is really doing what the previous leaders ought to have been doing all along, right? They should have been setting an example of humility and reverence to a holy and righteous God. And that's what Ezra is doing right here, right in the beginning of his prayer. Humility. Notice he doesn't compare himself to others. Notice he doesn't say, man, I'm so much better than them. Look what they did. Can you believe that? He doesn't say that. He doesn't look down upon them. He identifies with them. And he includes himself as one such as them. Then in verses 8 through 9, not only does he confess the sins of the whole entire community, but he also confesses the faithfulness of God to the community. So look at verse 8. He says, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this his holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So he says in verse 7 that the nation has been guilty in the past, but now in verse 8, for a brief moment, God's favor has been poured out on his people. He's shown them grace. He's shown them favor, but by allowing this small little remnant to come from Babylon back into the land of Jerusalem to have this mini revival take place for the temple to be rebuilt, right? And even though they were still underneath the Persian rule, God has shown his steadfast love toward his people. This is God's faithfulness. And specifically toward not only his people, but toward his covenant promises. And through Ezra's prayer, as he's elaborating on this, and as he's going through his prayer, he's confessing all of that to the Lord. He's confessing God's faithfulness to his people. So he confesses the sins of the community. He confesses the faithfulness and the love of God. And lastly, he just lays it all out and appeals to God's mercy. So look what he says at verse 10 and following. He says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after all this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with impurity of all the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, notice those personal pronouns, those plural pronouns again, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? In verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Now, do you notice in this last section all of the strikingly similar language that Ezra is using to that we read earlier of Deuteronomy chapter 7, right? I mean, look back again at verse 10. He says, we have forsaken your commandments, the commandments that the prophets spoke to not go into the land and intermarry with all of the other peoples of the lands, right? They're abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Don't give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons. See, Ezra is acknowledging the commandment of God back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and realizing that the people have once again broken it. And in light of the grace and the mercy that God had just bestowed on his people to bring them back, Ezra is just rightfully wondering to himself in verse 14, after all this grace, will you now provoke your anger again to us? Will we be consumed completely so that there's no more remnant, none of us that remain any longer? And so what does Ezra do in verse 15? He does what only a faithful intercessor can do. He confesses the guilt of the people and throws himself entirely on the mercy of God. No defense, no excuses, just honest, humble pleading for God's mercy and for God's grace. That is a powerful, powerful prayer. But as powerful and moving as Ezra's intercession is, his actions and prayer in chapter 9 really point us to the one greater than Ezra, our faithful intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I really want you to see in this particular chapter, because Ezra chapter 9 really shows us our own need for an intercessor, doesn't it? One who can actually advocate for us, who can intercede for us on our behalf. And you say, why do I need an intercessor? I haven't intermarried with any foreign women lately. Well, maybe not. But as the scriptures declare, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one that is good. No, not one. So what do we need? We need someone to come and to rescue us. We need an advocate. Someone who would stand in our place and would plead our case before a holy and just God, because we all stand guilty before him if we are just standing in our own. And so, praise be to God that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be that person for us. See, what Ezra did in part in Ezra chapter 9, Christ came to accomplish in full for his people. Just notice a few ways that this chapter points to Christ. We saw in verse 6 that Ezra, as a faithful priest, identified with the sins of the people, even though he himself was not guilty. And that's a beautiful picture in and of itself, right? But we know from the New Testament in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest, which means that he fully took the guilt and the shame of sin from his people upon himself on the cross. He paid the penalty in full. He didn't just pray for mercy. He purchased mercy. He gave us grace. In verse 3, we see Ezra tear his clothes, right? He mourns before God, but Jesus, his body was torn for us. His body was broken for us. He was stricken and afflicted for our sin. He doesn't just weep for our sin like Ezra. Christ bears our sin in full. He doesn't just pray about our guilt like in Ezra's prayer. Christ removes our guilt, and he gives his people full freedom. See, what Ezra started, Christ ultimately completed, right? He is our faithful high priest and our one and only mediator to God. If you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the apostle Paul said this, "For there is one mediator between God and man, and who is it? The man Christ Jesus." So if you are suffering this morning under the weight of your own sin, then look to Christ. He is your one and only mediator to the Father. On the cross, Jesus took the wrath his people deserved. He died. He rose again on the third day so that all who would trust in him alone might be forgiven and victoriously restored. So you say to yourself, am I in need of a faithful intercessor this morning? Yes, you are. Because you can't atone for your own sin. But praise be to God that he sent the one who could, and his name is Jesus. So let me just invite you to receive him this morning. Receive the person and work of Jesus Christ. Trust in his finished work on your behalf. Reap the benefits of his grace that he has purchased for you. His mercy is new every morning, and his steadfast love endures forever. Because even for those who do believe, Jesus continues in this intercessory role for you right now. Did you know that? Romans chapter 8, verse 34 tells us this, that Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Present tense, right now. Interceding for us. What does that mean? It means that Christ's finished work on the cross and his very risen and ascended life is a constant plea for those who are united to him by faith. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says it this way, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see that? So, Christ is interceding for you, brother. Christ is praying for you, sister. Christ's life as the risen and reigning King of all the universe proves his ongoing advocacy of those who he purchased. So what does that mean for you today? It means that if you are in Christ, you have someone who stands before the Father on your behalf. Not just once, but continually. Someone who doesn't just sympathize with your weakness, although Christ certainly does that, but he also bore your sin upon himself. He stood in the gap for you. He defends you on the basis of his work alone. That is the hope of the believer. That is our confidence. That is our faithful intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just encourage you this morning, brother and sister, to rest in that. Rest in your faithful intercessor. Delight yourself in the truth that in whatever season you find yourself in, Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has purchased you. He has redeemed you. You are his precious possession, and he not only walks alongside you in your struggles, but he's praying for you, just as we read in our call of worship this morning. Jesus said, I am praying for them. He's advocating for you right now, even as we speak. How remarkable is that? John Owen once said that the intercession of Christ is not a mere verbal intercession, but it is his presentation of himself and his merit to God on behalf of sinners. This is what Christ is doing for you, believer, right now in heaven. And isn't that a comforting truth to think about? That even in the moments or in the seasons when you feel weak or when you feel ashamed or when you feel like you blew it again for the 100th time, Christ's ongoing intercession for you is never failing. Never. He's always pleading his blood over you. So take rest in that. Take joy in that. Glory in that. Meditate upon that. Feel the burden lifted off your shoulders because of that and rest in your faithful intercessor. And as a result of what Christ has done for us and what he has given us, how then shall we be motivated to actually live? Let me just give two suggestions to that. First and foremost, that we would refuse to get comfortable with compromise. So as we have seen in our passage this morning, the Israelites, what did they do? They slowly drifted from obedience by allowing sin to take root and to take over. One compromise led to another compromise. And what started as something seemingly innocent had a whole remnant of people on the brink of God's discipline and God's judgment. And this is just exactly how sin works, doesn't it? Right? It's subtle. It's deceptive. It promises things that can never actually deliver. And and left unchecked, it can cause destruction, not only for your life, but also for everyone else around you. We've all seen it before. We've experienced it before. It's like a tractor trailer. Sleepy tractor trailer guy who's driving a massive truck, drifting off the road. He doesn't just crash immediately. It happens slowly. One little compromise of the steering wheel, one eye begins to shut. All of a sudden, before he knows it, he's off course and he's stuck in a ditch. The same is true with unchecked sin in our life. God's grace and mercy toward his people is not a license for us to keep on sinning. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. Rather, it ought to be the very motivation and the very fuel to live our lives unto holiness to God according to his word, taking his word seriously. So let me just ask you some pointed questions this morning. What are the small compromises that you are allowing in your life? And I say that assuming that there are some, because if you're like me and you actually take some time to think about that, the Spirit of God is certainly going to bring something to your mind. Are you compromising your time with the Lord? Are you compromising, a little compromise with your eyes? Are you entertaining a relationship with an unbeliever? Are you allowing flare-ups of anger to go unchecked in your heart or in your home? Have you become okay with just holding a little bitterness towards someone else? Doesn't bother you anymore? Have you began to compromise on the importance of the gathering of God's people here on Sundays, here throughout our life groups that we have, praying for one another, interceding for one another? Let me just lovingly warn you this morning that to beware of these little compromises in your life, because they are the very pathways that invite more pain and God's disciplining hand. So search your heart and search your soul this morning. Confess your sin to God. Lay yourself before God, before the mercy of God, just like Ezra did, and cry out for mercy. Confess and then repent. So we're going to see what this repentance looks like next week in Ezra chapter 10. But let me just make a note that true confession should always lead to true repentance. It should always lead to taking corrective action. We can confess all day long, but if we're not doing anything about it, then is that confession really true confession? Right? So let's confess, but let's also take the next step and repent and do something different to not allow these compromises, these small little compromises that happen in our life, to go unchecked and for us to just be comfortable with them in our life. I think that's a lesson that we see here in Ezra chapter 9. Lastly, let me exhort all of us this morning to resolve to intercede for one another, for your brother and sister in Christ. Because of the fact that Christ intercedes for you in love, we should be doing for the same things for our brothers and sisters in Christ in love as well. In other words, followers of Christ intercede for one another because we have been shown intercessory love from Jesus. Thomas Watson, who was a famous Puritan preacher and author, said it like this. He said, Christ prays for us and we should pray for others. Intercession, he says, is a sweet duty. It is love on its knees. Isn't that beautiful? That's what intercession looks like. Do you see intercessory prayer as the sweet duty of the Christian? One of the ways that we show our love for one another as a body is to intercede on behalf of one another. And so how do we do that? What does that specifically look like? Well, we get to know each other, right? We spend time together. We share life together. We feel concern about the things that are going on in other people's lives, specifically within this body right here at Newport Community Church. It means that we ask questions and that we care for one another, and not just to be nosy and just to get it into everyone's business. That's not what I'm talking about, but to actually love them well and to bring their hurts and to bring their sorrows and challenges to the Lord and intercede on their behalf. I mean, how encouraging is it when someone else within the church, another brother and sister in Christ, says, hey, I know that you've been going through a struggle and I have been praying for you. I mean, that's encouraging. This is what love looks like. It's hard to say that you love someone when you have no idea what's going on in their life and in their heart, right? This is one of the ways that the body of Christ ministers to one another, and as Ephesians chapter 4 says, builds itself up in love. We intercede for one another. So think about this with me. What would it look like if we all, including myself, took intercessory prayer this seriously? I think it would accomplish the cultural vision that we have for our church, where members pursue gospel-centered community through their sacrificial love for one another and their intentional hospitality and maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I mean, if we all took this seriously, all of us would be at the next prayer gathering. If we all took this seriously, the men's prayer would have to be moved downstairs because of its increasing size. Life groups and Sunday service would be a priority. We'd live open and honest lives with one another. Trust would actually be built. A culture of care and love would permeate through the church. And it's that type of love that the body expresses that is a remarkable witness to a lost and dying world. This is what I believe the New Testament describes what a gospel-centered community ought to look like, right? I mean, we just went through the book of Acts not too long ago. This is what they did. And this is the privilege of being a follower of Jesus Christ, of being a part of a local body, a local church, a member of a local church. And it's all driven from Christ's love for us, which makes intercessory prayer not a forced duty, but as the Puritan preacher says, a sweet duty. Love on its knees. So as we close and move into our time of communion this morning, maybe we'd just be challenged by this text, that we would glory in the Lord Jesus Christ as our faithful intercessor who stands in the gap for us, so that we might live our lives unto him and joyfully serve his people by standing in the gap for others and praying for them together. So to that end, let's pray and ask God to do that work in our hearts. Father, thank you for this text. We're grateful for how we are able to see the beauty and the glory of Christ through all of Scripture. Not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. And as we have seen in Ezra chapter 9, this chapter beautifully portrays the perfection of Jesus Christ and what he has done to and what he has come to accomplish for his people. And what he's still doing on behalf of his people, interceding for us, praying for our sanctification, praying for our church. So Father, we thank you. We are grateful this morning for the work of Christ. And I pray that because of that work, that you would continue to shape and form our hearts and our minds to give you glory, to bond us together as one, to unite us together as one body in love, praying for one another, caring for one another as you have called us to. Do this work, continue to do this work in our church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, we'll transition now into the time where we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And this is an ordinance that we celebrate on the first weekend of every month. And we celebrate it to remind ourselves, really, this is a visual representation of the gospel, of Christ's sacrifice, of his forgiveness of sins, of his substitutionary death, of his intercessory work, right? His blood spilled on the cross. That's essentially what the elements represent. The bread represents Christ's body that was broken for us. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is really a means of grace to us because it proclaims Christ in a very visible way. So through the Lord's Supper, we behold Christ together. We feed on Christ together, and we are strengthened in Christ together as well. And so we take it together as a body, and as doing so, it should draw us together as a church to be more in love with the Lord Jesus and more unified and in love with one another as well. So let's search our hearts this morning. Let's confess any sin of disunity or bitterness that we have with one another, confess that before the Lord, reconcile our differences, lest we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So whether you are a born-again believer who is visiting and in good standing with your church, or a believer who regularly attends this church, you're welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper with us this morning. We just ask that you wait for my instructions so that we can partake of the bread and the cup together in unison. But I want to say that if you are an unbeliever here this morning, or even if you're just unsure of where you stand at the moment, rather than taking the elements, I just want to encourage you to take a moment to search your own soul. That you would just take this time and take this moment to reflect on Christ and to ask God to be merciful, to save you from your sin, and trust in him today by faith. So before we partake together, let's just take a moment to still our hearts before the Lord. Let's remember, let's reflect on the costly sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and then I'll lead us in taking the elements together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ broken for us. Let's take and eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the blood of Christ spilt for the remissions of sins. Let's take and drink together. Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and its remembrance of the beautiful gospel that we have come to love so dearly. I pray that you would continue to use this morning time of worship and this text to minister to our hearts and our souls this morning for your glory and for our good. And we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And if any of you have any questions about salvation or just need some prayer this morning, I would love to be able to pray or to talk to you after the service. So it's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Let's go to our benediction from Romans chapter 15, verse 13, which says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you guys have a great rest of the day, and hope to see you on Wednesday night for our membership class. God bless you guys.